Today, we are doing something that has caused fear in the hearts and minds of many people over the years. That is to look at what book in the Bible, for those of you who know where we're supposed to be going.
Hebrews.
I was reading one man the other day. He said he had been in the ministry for 40 years before he got up the nerve to speak on Hebrews. And there's a lot of people who have had that reaction to it. And I was looking at some of the comments he made on why we tend not to study Hebrews. A lot of you, if you've been around for a while in Christian circles, have gone through Ephesians or Philippians or lots of books of the Bible, maybe on multiple times, but it's not unusual to not have spent too much time in Hebrews. And here's a couple of reasons he mentioned. One of the reasons people don't talk about Hebrews is that congregations are not eager to hear about it. He says, Hebrews is the Leviticus of the New Testament. He says, I'm speaking in terms of popularity. If Leviticus is one of the least read books of the Old Testament, Hebrews is one of the least studied books in the New. And he talks about many reasons. I'm just going to mention a couple. He says, one of the reasons is Hebrews is hard. A lot of people are afraid of it because they think it's difficult to interpret. Difficult to apply. William Barclay, some of you may have heard of, he said, when we come to the letter to the Hebrews, we come to read what is, for the person of today, the most difficult book in the whole New Testament. That was his assessment. Many of you have heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what he said about Hebrews. He says, I have a very lively and rather deadly recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad like myself. And there's many other similar statements. So people are afraid of it because it seems hard, because there seems to be a disagreement amongst various people. And if we suppose that it's hard, there's passages in the book that even say that. In Hebrews 5 it says, on this topic we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you become sluggish in hearing. And there's several places in the book where it makes reference to, there's some hard stuff in here. And this man points out, Christians today are very much like the first readers of Hebrews. We are lazy in our Bible study, somewhat cold and indifferent in our walk with Christ. The approach today has been somewhat sociological. We conduct polls and surveys, seeking to learn what will attract people to personal faith and to church. Then we change, in other words, dumb down our message and our methods so that we appeal to most people. And he goes on to mention the writer to the Hebrews does the opposite. He elevates and exalts Christ to his rightful place. He challenges us to acknowledge our spiritual lethargy and presses us to sink our teeth into some real meat. That meat is the book of Hebrews. And this man goes on to say, it's about time we all took a large bite. And so
who wrote that?
This is that was Deffenbaugh, I believe. And so we come to the book, and I've been given chapter 1, but I would be negligent to not give a little bit of an introduction before we just dive in. And I can say with great assurance that we are absolutely sure we don't know who wrote it. We are absolutely sure, pretty sure we don't know who it was written to. We're pretty sure we don't know where it was written from. And that's part of the difficulty people have had with interpreting a book is even the title we have in some of our Bibles to the Hebrews actually came along later. So we're not even told specifically in some of the early manuscripts. Like, how does Paul start most of his letters? He says something like, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm writing to such and such a group. And in fact, just a little bit of Bible trivia that I had never really thought about before, but I came across. All Paul's letters in our Bible are titled in our Bible by either the place he wrote to or the person he wrote to. When you think about it, Romans is to who? People in Rome. Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy is to Timothy. So all his books, basically, when we speak of the books, we're talking about where they were going to, either a group of people or to individuals, like Titus or Timothy. Most of the other books in the New Testament are titled by who wrote them. James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter. So this isn't some great deep thought, but it's just I never thought about it this way before, that you know, the books that are go by name, and Hebrews is one of those ones that sort of is in no man's land, where we're not sure where it fits in terms of the title. And so there was a lot of conjecture on James, or not James, on the book of Hebrews. And there's no lack of ideas on who wrote it. Here's just some of the people that have been mentioned. Clement of Alexandria, an early church leader, thought it was Luke, wrote it in Greek, which he translated, it was Paul's writing in Hebrew, and he says he thought Luke translated it into Greek. Origen said maybe Luke or Clement of Rome. Jerome and Augustine said Paul. Tertullian said Barnabas. Martin Luther said Apollos. Calvin said Clement of Rome. A guy named Von Harnack said Aquila and Priscilla. Sir William Ramsay said Philip the Evangelist. And others have said Philip or Silas. So basically, you pick almost any name in the New Testament, and someone has probably said they wrote it. And you can even do more so with where it went to. You put a map up here on the board of that area of the world, and if I give you all darts and you start throwing them up at this map, almost anywhere you hit, there's probably someone who says that's where they think the letter was going. And so that's part of our difficulty. If you turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, since we're beginning with chapter 1, it makes sense to look at the last chapter, chapter 13. And this is the closest we get in the book to you might say some hints about the book as far as who it's going to. And even though we don't know who wrote the book, the Hebrew people that received it, they knew. Because there's several places in here the writer talks to them in a personal way and asks them to pray for him, talks to them about, you know, different things. So it's very clear that he knows that they know who he is, even though he doesn't attach his name to it. And like in the last chapter, verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So it's obvious he understands that as they get this book, they know who he is. And in verse 22, he says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So he's calling a 13-chapter book that some people consider hard to understand. This is my Reader's Digest condensed version. It could have been a lot longer, but I'm just writing you briefly a few thoughts. And so I guess that means I can talk for 2 or 3 hours today. Said, I'm just speaking with you briefly. No, I won't do that. And here's one of the only clues we have in the book. He says in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So this author is acquainted with Timothy, apparently works with Timothy. And what people, commentators talked about, says, take notice our brother Timothy has been released. So this partly helps people as they look to where they date the book, because we don't have anywhere we know where Timothy was in prison. This implies he was in prison, he's been released. And so a lot of people take this. If you remember in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, this is his last epistle, and he wrote, please come quick and bring what?
Parchments
and something else?
A cloak.
Because most people think he was in a Roman dungeon. And they think actually he probably died very shortly after he wrote that letter. And they're not even sure if Timothy ever made it on time. But what some people conjecture is perhaps Timothy went there, got there either at the very end of Paul's life or shortly thereafter, and somehow Timothy, because of his connections to Paul, he got put perhaps in prison. And it goes on here and says, greet all your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So people have commented on this. Well, this could be as if he wrote from Rome, and he's saying, all of Roman people here with me send their greetings. Or it could mean he's somewhere else, and he's saying, you know, everybody from Rome sends you their greetings. So again, it's not definitive, but those are only a couple of the little clues we have to try to put this in context. And what most people think about the book, Clement, this one author, quoted it extensively, and they date his writing about the year 95. So I said, had it been written before that year so that he could quote it? But most people think it was actually much earlier and probably was written in the late, middle to late 60s, because the book talks all about, you know, the tabernacle, all these things, and there's no indication in the book that what had happened yet.
The destruction
of the temple, which was when?
70.
So most people think it would have been rather odd when he's talking about, don't try to go back to all these things of the Old Testament system if the temple had been destroyed. So for that and other reasons, most people put it probably in that year. You know, Paul supposedly was martyred around 66 or 67. That would fit perhaps with this idea of Timothy had gone there and been imprisoned, but it's not 70 yet, so probably in that time frame in there. But I'm just saying that to say, so as we look for clues in the book, we have to draw our meaning from actually what is said in the book, because we don't have anything definitively we can say. We can make some guesses, and there's lots of conjecture and guesses about, like I said, who wrote it, when they wrote it, where it was sent to. And so before we dive into chapter 1, I want to look just quickly through some parts of the book just to get some ideas. What most people think is going on here is that this was written to Jewish believers. There's even some people who question that, but most people agree that it seems by what's talked about here, it was written to Jewish believers who were wavering in one level or another because of persecution or apathy or various things, and they're thinking about maybe going back into Judaism. They're thinking about backtracking. They've become believers, but they're swaying. And so that's probably who's being addressed for the most part. But even though we're not perhaps Jewish believers, all of us can waver at times in our life. We can have our doubts and our fears and sometimes want to step backward. But there's a lot of places in the book where it basically talks about don't backtrack, don't go backwards. Flip to chapter, say, 5. We're just going to real quickly run through, because people will be talking about these various chapters in the weeks to come, just to look at some hints we have of what's perhaps going on. In chapter 5, verse 11, it says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there seems to be the indication At least a lot of these people had been believers for some time, but they haven't grown. They haven't. He says, solid food's for the mature, and a lot of you aren't there, even though you should be. And again, that idea is expressed, and it applies to all of us. If you've been a Christian for a while, you should be growing. We're not meant to go out like in water, what do you call it, treading water. Just treading water, but not going anywhere. You should be growing in the Christian life. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Then down in verse 10 of chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So he's praising them, saying, you've done a lot of good things. You've ministered to the saints. God's not forgetting that. And he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And I think what we're going to find as we go through this book, and this is what some people struggle with a little bit, is we're used to, I think, often in our theology, the idea of coming to faith, and we look at it from the front end. We have phrases like, once saved, always saved. We talk about someone received the Lord, you know, 20 years ago or whatever, and we look at it from that point of view, and no matter what's going on, we look backwards. Hebrews seems to do the opposite. It looks at things from the end of life and looks backward. So it seems to emphasize the assurance you have is not that you accepted the Lord when you were 12 or something. The assurance you have of your life with Christ is that you continue on in it. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 11. What do we have in chapter 11?
Hall of Fame of Faith.
The Hall of Fame of Faith. And what does it talk say basically about all those people?
Their hope is in heaven.
They're looking ahead, and what did they not receive?
All the promises.
The promises. So I think in the context of the book, that helps us see a little bit what's going on in chapter 11. It's talking about all these faithful people from the past who lived lives of faith, but they didn't see necessarily results or fulfillment in this life. And so the author's going to be encouraging these people, hang in there, live your life till the end. And at the end of the book, then I think you say, and you're not the only ones. He's going to give these examples of people. They lived their entire lives and perhaps never saw in this life, you know, the answers. They got their reward and their answers in the next life. And so flip over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 32, the author says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So he's coming in here with that idea of assurance. He says, remember how it was? He says, you endured a great conflict of suffering. They've had some hard times, but they hung in there. He says, keep hanging in there. He says in verse 36 and 35, don't throw away your confidence. Getting back to that idea, don't backtrack. Don't set it aside. Hang in there. And he says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So again, that idea of receiving the promises might be out there in the future. It's not right now. And even though there's hard times, things going on, endure. Stay hard in there. And flip over to chapter 12, a well-known passage. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's referring back again to chapter 11, all these faithful people of the past. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. What kind of race is he talking about? Marathon, not a sprint. The picture in Hebrews is the Christian life is a marathon. It's a long road, and it takes endurance to go down it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, that idea going through the book is here, like growing weary, losing heart. Here he gives the example of Jesus, and he says basically three things. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So two out of those three things weren't necessarily fun things. You know, his reward came when he sat down, you know, after his death. So he says, think about that. Hang in there. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. And then in verse 4, he goes on and says, you have not yet resisted to the what? Point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And that's why some people think when and how they date it, because even though they've suffered persecution, this implies that none of them have been killed yet for their faith. And that's why some people say, in some of the places people think this is written to, some say even Jerusalem. But so this wouldn't apply, because we know that there were saints martyred in Jerusalem and or in Rome. And so that's why, you know, when people conjecture about where this went to, they have to take all the pieces of the puzzle. And then if you look at verse 12 of chapter 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And so it talks about, you know, again, don't grow weary. You know, you might be tired. Your hands are weak. Your knees are feeble. You're ready to give up. And he encourages them to hang in there. And even if you flip over the last verses we'll look at here before starting chapter 1, in chapter 13, he says, remember those who led you in chapter 13, verse 7, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And a lot of people think what's going on here, when it says consider the result of their conduct, that word is often used for people who have died. And so he seems to be looking back and saying, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. You had leaders. Some of them have passed away. They're gone. But remember their life and how they lived it and imitate that. Then you jump over to verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That would be probably the present. So it says, look back at those people who led you in the past. Look at those people who are leading you right now. And it says, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so he is talking to these people, telling them, hang in there, don't give up, strengthen those weak knees. And so now we get closer to chapter 1. And most of you have probably heard before a basic outline of Hebrews as you've gone through it. And a word that often comes up when you're talking about this book is the word superior. He's going to talk about the Old Testament, things from the Old Testament, and then he's going to talk about Christ. And in every category, and he uses this word throughout the book, if you look at chapter or verse 4 of chapter 1, he's speaking of Christ and says he's become much better than the angels. He's become superior to the angels. And throughout the book, we're told about a superior covenant. Several things are said to be superior now compared to what was. But the main gist of the book, like a lot of our Bible epistles, most of the front of the book, or the bulk of the book, from chapter 1 through Most of chapter 10 you might describe as doctrinal, and from 10 to 13 it's more practical. And so we're going to see this week and next week in chapters 1 and 2, the big emphasis is Christ is superior to the prophets he mentions briefly, but he, for almost two chapters, talks about Christ is superior to angels. Then he's going to go on in chapters 3 and 4, basically Christ is superior to Moses. Then in chapters 5 through 7, Christ is superior to Aaron and the priesthood. And 8 through 10, he's superior to the Old Testament ministry. And, but scattered through here, back, Adam, jump to your feet. Do your job. Adam has a handout to pass out. And scattered throughout this book are five chunks of scripture that are referred to as often as the warning passages. They're exhortations or warnings. So even in these doctrinal chunks that we're going to be looking at, several times the writer seems to do like a parenthesis or deviates and has a word of exhortation and giving to the people. And I've listed those on your sheet. They're actually on the bottom half of the sheet. And this, everything on the sheet has nothing to do with me. This has all come from other people. I've just sort of patched it together. But these five warning passages on the bottom sheet, the scriptures are given on the left, and I'm still debating about this. One author I was reading thinks there's actually a tie-in to a historical background for each of these, and that's what's listed next to the verses. And he thinks not only are there five warning passages, but there's a timeline progression starting back at Sinai, and the fifth one relating to the New Jerusalem and Mount Zion. You know, I'm not laying my life on the line on those, but it was just an interesting thing that one author was talking about. And often these passages are summarized, if you see the passage as a summary, in just a way to make them easy to remember. They're don't drift, don't defect, don't degenerate, don't despise, don't deny. And another author, this thing at the bottom I have here, comes from several different authors I just patched together. So this isn't just from one person. And one author put, he thinks there's a certain sin associated with each one, and I put that on the right, where they involve neglect, unbelief, apostasy, willful sin, and obstinate refusal and indifference. And this author, I didn't have time to get my pen out, but he drew a line from each one saying he sees sort of a progression. You start with neglect, it goes to unbelief, that will lead to apostasy, that will lead to willful sin, and then it will end up in obstinate refusal and disobedience. Again, this isn't whatever you can call it, straight from Scripture. This is just some ideas and what's going on there, but that's stuff you can look at and study on your own. But now we come to chapter 1. And if you notice on your sheet, the first warning passage is actually in chapter 2, so that will be talked about next week. But part of the chapter, in chapter 1, he's going to say, Jesus is superior to the angels, and the warning, in a sense, in chapter 2 is going to say, so listen to him. You know, he's got something to say. So if you look at chapter 1, it says, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his prayer, or the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, one thing you don't see in English, in most of our translations, is in Greek, that's actually one sentence. And I think most Bibles break it down into two or three separate sentences. but it's one long sentence, as we see other places in Scripture. And one author I was reading, everybody agrees the Greek of this book is very well done, very eloquent Greek. And one author even said, of the entire New Testament, this is the most beautiful four verses in Greek in the Bible. And just went on and on talking about how wonderfully this is put together. So if you just heard what I read and thought it didn't sound beautiful to you, well, if I read it to you in Greek, I'm sure you'd all be nodding your heads and saying, oh, it's really good stuff. But we're told here, and this is some, again, why we have the difficulty of the book. Who does it say is writing the book here? Doesn't. We're used to Paul the Apostle to so-and-so. This just, bang, it starts right out, you know, giving us truth. There's no, you know, funny story, no introduction. It just goes right into some hardcore stuff. And so it basically says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Basically, he refers to the Old Testament and says, and that's the top of your sheet. This is another man, he broke it down just to say, he tried to summarize verse 1 and 2 there. In the top of that sheet it says, God has spoken in olden times, now in these last days, to our fathers, to us, by various means, by one means, at various times, at one point in time, partially compared to fully, once for all, through the prophets, through his Son, through the prophets who spoke for God, through Jesus who spoke as God. And so that's how one man sort of capsulized these first couple verses, that God spoke over a long period of time. The Old Testament, we know, is written, you know, over a long period of time in different ways, through different people. And he's saying, but he's spoken to us now once for all in his Son. And now he's going to give seven things to show Christ's superiority. He's, you know, if you notice here, the author, he's not putting down the Old Testament at all. He's just saying factually, here's how you got the Old Testament. Over a long period of time, through a lot of authors, a lot of ways, and as we're going to work through this book, what he's going to be constantly emphasizing is not that the Old Testament was bad, but now we have something that is what?
Superior.
Better, superior. And he's starting right out here. The Old Testament, swell. You got it. But we've got something better now. And what he's going to come back to over and over again in this book is, so why are some of you thinking about going back to something that was okay, but you have something a lot better now? And he's going to constantly be running that theme through in the book. So he gives basically seven things here in verses 2 through 4 that show Christ's superiority to the prophets. And it says, whom he appointed heir of all things, number one. The prophets weren't the heirs. Jesus is the heir of everything. Through whom also he made the world. It wasn't made through the prophets. It was made through Jesus. And the third thing, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When they had disputes in the early church about settling, was Jesus really like the Father or exactly the same essence as the Father? This is one of the main verses that they argued with. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is shining out, showing the Father. Jesus said in other places, when you see me, you see who? The Father. So he's saying, not only does he look outwardly, does he shine out and show the Father, it says, he is the exact representation of his nature. It's saying he is one and the same. He's not just representing the Father. He's the same essence as the Father. And says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains everything. Look back just for a moment to Colossians 1, a real well-known verse to most of us. Speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." But that idea, like it's talked about here, that he holds all things by the word of his power. Everything's held together. Jesus not only was the agent in creating, you know, whenever you look up, you even say, what holds it all together? What keeps the stars in their place? Why does the moon stay in its orbit? All the things we wonder about. It says, he created that, and he holds it together. And he's the sustainer of all things. Then it goes on and says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So it says he is the Redeemer. None of the prophets were our Redeemers. Jesus is the Redeemer. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and the idea is when you sit down, what is it showing?
Finished.
You're finished. You're done. He redeemed us, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the right hand, what's that imply?
Authority.
Your authority. He sat down at God's right hand, God the Father's right hand, the majesty on high. So he redeemed us. He sat down. It's finished. And he is now ruling and reigning in heaven with the Father. And so he goes on, he's just given these couple of verses basically in relation to the prophets, and he's going to spend quite a bit more time through the end of chapter 2 talk about angels. And people talk about why does he emphasize angels so much? And, you know, apparently from what I've read, and people say the Jews had a very high regard for angels. They thought angels were very much part of giving out the law. Look at Psalms 68, verse 17. He's talking about the Lord when they gave out the law. And in verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." And people take it like the angels were all there when he gave out the law. In Galatians 3:19, we're told, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come." Then in Acts 7:38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai." And then in verse 53, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And there's other verses, but basically the idea of the Jews thought the law came through the mediation of angels. And so they revere the law, they revere the Old Testament. And now the author is going to go into seven phrases through the end of the chapter to show that if they want to revere the law, the Old Testament is what spoke of Christ. It spoke of him being superior. And it says, when he sat down in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. So he was better, superior to the angels. It says, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And this name, I mean, you might think, gee, what? I wonder what this name could be. It must be something special. Well, actually, it says, for which of the angels did he ever say to, you are my son? That special name Jesus inherited was son. The angels are called sons of God, but they are never individually called the Son of God. Only Jesus is called. And so he's going to go back here and he's going to give seven quotes from the Old Testament. Six of them are from the Psalms, and one is from 2 Samuel. And so here he says, first of all, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Does anybody recognize that? I hope you remember we read it this morning. Which, so it's from where?
Psalm 2.
Psalm 2. Yeah, so he, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2. And he says, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So what's interesting here is, for those who would like to worship angels, the writer of Hebrews is saying the angels have actually been told to worship who? Jesus. So he's showing, you know, you don't need to worship angels or think of them. He's going to go on later here. Angels, he says, are servants. They're ministering servants. Jesus is the one who is God himself. And in verse 7 he says, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? So he says, angels are servants of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 8 he says, but of the throne he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So it's while angels are ministers, Jesus is the one who's been given a throne and been anointed. And it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. So he says, even though Jesus was the instrument of creation, he says creation itself is going to go away. But who's going to remain? Jesus. So he's going through here just showing in these different ways that Jesus is superior. He created things. He's holding them together. God's anointed him. He's called the Son. And throughout the book, that idea of Son is going to come up over and over throughout Hebrews. Then he goes on and says, like a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So through here, he's contrasting angels. He ends by saying, aren't they just ministering spirits? They've done some great things. They've had a ministry, but it's the Son that matters. And he says, which the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Only the Son is given that honor. And so he says, they're sent out to render service for who? for us. Angels are mentioned in Scripture as those who are sent to serve us. So he says, rather than you wanting to almost worship angels, you've got it sort of backwards. Their job, their role, is to minister to us. And some people have commented on these seven passages, and they say they see here a progression, possibly too, through these different things, where they start with his sonship, they move to his coming, to his exaltation and rule, perhaps to his millennial or eternal reign, and finally the culmination of all things. And so we've just gone briefly through this. We're going to see next week in chapter 2. He's basically saying, for this reason, in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention so that we do not drift away from it. And that's going to be our first sort of warning passage. You've got this truth now. Jesus is superior. He's supreme. He's above the prophets. He's above the angels. And he's going to go on through the book and show that. So his first warning here is, you got to pay attention. You got to listen. Or the problem is, you might drift away. And again, what would just in your mind be the idea that you would think of if you talk about drifting? It's not active. It's not conscious deliberation. It's more just, we have a young man over here that likes to fish. And he's mentioned having GPS things that take his boat various places. I'm not a fisherman, but I assume if Dave turned off his little GPS thing in the boat and didn't pay attention, not on purpose, but pretty soon he would have drifted away from where the fish are. And it's not that he planned it, but he wasn't paying what? Attention. And so here there's somewhat that idea. He says, you got to pay attention to Jesus. God has honored him, placed him in this high position. Listen up. Or there's danger, you might just sort of drift away. You won't be saying, oh, I'm just going to ignore him. But just by your lack of attention, my wife, it's never true, but sometimes she talks to me and says, and this is very harsh, I tear up when I think about it. She'll tell me something, goes, you weren't listening, were you? And she accuses me of not being attentive to her every word, which, of course, is a fabrication. Because I would never want to drift away from anything she would want to tell me. But so here, we didn't have time to really go into these Old Testament quotes, but you can look them up for yourself and see how they fit in. And we'll get in the weeks ahead where the author is telling us, pay attention. You've got something superior. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't drift. And we're going to go through these various sections and these warning passages. So even though it's written probably to Jews about going back into Judaism specifically, it's going to have a lot of truth for us, just that we don't drift in our lives with the Lord and just slide back into things before we realize we even got there. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the book of Hebrews. Even though many people have seen it as hard to understand and hard to deal with, we just ask that you will bless our time in the weeks to come and help us to start to grapple with and get a hold of the message you had not only for your readers then, but what you would want to say to us through this passage and through this book. In your son's wonderful name, we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Greg. Why don't we stand and we can stretch our... about not drifting, of course.